I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 3 as we continue making our way through the first nine chapters of this book. This morning we will hear God's word from Proverbs 3 verses 1 through 12. You can find that on page 528 or large print 627 in the blue pew Bibles. But before we hear God's word to us, we are going to, as we always do, call upon the Lord, ask for his help to work in us as we come before his word. And this morning for our prayer, I am going to use Psalm 131. We all come with a lot of things on our minds and our hearts. I don't know what's gone on in your life through this past week. There can be many joys and excitements. There can be many sorrows and hardships. But whatever we are coming with, this prayer helps us quiet and submit our hearts to the Lord that we would be ready to hear his word. So please join me in prayer as we join King David in his prayer of Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give him thanks. I think it's safe to say that everybody wants to be successful in their lives. They want success in their relationships, in school, athletics, hobbies, and at work. I did a little bit of research, and apparently there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of books that have been written on living a successful life, and every year, thousands more are published. So it seems safe to say that everyone is trying to discover the keys to success. And that's actually a good thing. The truth is that you should want to be successful because God wants you to be successful. To some degree, Proverbs is all about learning to live a successful life. verse 4 even says, if you do what Solomon is telling you to do, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So Solomon was trying to help you live your best life now, long before Joel Osteen ever came onto the scene. I think it's also safe to say that no passage has impacted the way that I navigate everyday life and try to make decisions more than the first 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3. If you've ever done counseling with me, probably at some point I have pulled out Proverbs chapter 3. Because these verses are God's blueprint for success. And that's the kind of success we should be looking for. One of the big problems we have is even knowing how to define what success is and looks like. But the successful life, according to Solomon, is the life that God looks upon when it is completed, just as he looked upon his completed creation and says, it is very good. Success is living God's way and gaining the happiness, the health, the honor, and the discipline that he desires for you. So here are four keys to success as defined by God. The first is that happiness is found in holiness. Happiness is found in holiness. The first four verses rehearse what we've heard repeatedly already through these opening chapters of Proverbs, but they add a little extra. Solomon again lovingly and tenderly addresses his son. And I hope that phrase washes over you every single time as you hear God in his word address you, my son, my child, my daughter. Solomon addresses his beloved son and reminds him yet again. Solomon says to his son, don't forget my teaching. Wholeheartedly devote yourself to my commandments. We never get very far in Proverbs without reminders that the wisdom we are pursuing is moral more than it is intellectual. And so there is no such thing, biblically speaking, as wisdom apart from obedience. In one sense, wisdom is obedience to God, and foolishness is disobedience. So success requires a devotion to obedience. The first question you should be asking yourself as you make every decision is, am I being obedient to God? That is far more important than any other question. And so just like last week, we see that we must give effort in order to gain wisdom and be successful. Solomon says, you can't be forgetful, but you have to let your heart keep God's commandments, meaning you have to know them and you have to store them in your mind and your heart so they are with you wherever you go. Solomon puts it in even stronger terms in verse 3. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. He's not talking about something different here than his teaching and commandments. Now he just refers to them as steadfast love and faithfulness because that's how we should think about God's commands. That they are not expressions of overbearing burdens. They are words of love and faithfulness. Too often we reduce obedience to the category of legalism. If you talk about obedience, you are a legalist. But the Bible says obedience is understood in the context of love. God commands us because He loves us. His commands are for our good. They are meant to guard us. They are a display of His commitment to us. But we must also guard His commandments and be committed to them in love. God commands us in love. We obey in love. So Solomon is telling us we need to internalize God's word so that we can live it out. We bind them around our neck like a necklace that you wear every day. You write them not on paper, but you write it on your own heart so you can read it whenever you need to. What an encouragement to memorization. Whenever repairmen come to our house, which is way too often, especially with Ryan on sabbatical. I can't call him up. They always come with their tool belt or their toolbox full of tools because they don't know exactly what they're going to encounter. We, in the same way, are to come to every day, to every circumstance with our hearts full of the Word of God, because you don't know what you're going to face each and every day. You need to be ready to apply God's word to every circumstance. And so obedience is one way that we keep God's steadfast love and faithfulness close to us, but it's also one way we demonstrate steadfast love and faithfulness to God and to one another. So Solomon's saying you can't fail to receive it and you can't fail to give it, because successful people are loving and faithful people. There is no successful relationship that is devoid of love and faithfulness. If you see someone, you think, wow, their marriage, how have you been married for decade after decade after decade and you're still together? I guarantee you they will never say, well, you know the one thing we didn't do? We didn't exercise steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the foundation. I think of Ruth in the Old Testament. Oh, Ruth lived a very successful life. And it was because she lived in steadfast love and faithfulness to her mother-in-law, Naomi. She would not forsake her mother-in-law, even when Naomi kept saying, just go back home, Ruth. But Ruth said, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. The book of Ruth is the story of God's steadfast love and faithfulness to Naomi. But Ruth is the primary means through which God exercises steadfast love and faithfulness. Because that's often how He does it. He does it as we love and serve each other. And if you live this way, Solomon says, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Again, he says in verse 4, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and of man. You see that in Ruth. Her steadfast love and faithfulness finds favor with God, and it finds favor with Boaz. Now, this passage is also clearly an allusion to the fifth commandment, which states those who honor their father and mother will live long in the land. And so we often wonder, okay, if I'm obedient to God's word, does that mean I will live longer on earth? Is that the assurance? Well, not necessarily. We always have to remember as we work through Proverbs that these are principles, they are not promises. They tell you generally how God and His creation works, but God remains free to do with each of us as He deems best. And furthermore, a long life is not necessarily a happy life. So the principle is not as much about the number of days, the number of years that you will live, as much as it is about the fullness of those days and years, no matter how many they are. You see this as Solomon surrounds this statement with descriptions of peace, of favor, of good success. Those are qualitative terms. Those are not quantitative. In fact, you even think about how he says length of days. You can't actually add length to a day. Every day is 24 hours. But the point is that not all of us get the same amount out of every day, even if we all experience the same amount of time. In other words, when we live devoted in obedience to God, the guarantee is not you will live as many days as possible. It is that you will get the most out of every day possible. So while the obedient may generally live longer because they're not rushing into dangerous experiences through disobedience, the idea is that as we follow God, God will maximize the life He has ordained for us. And yes, the principle is a promise when we consider it in light of eternity. For those whose hearts belong to God, we will gain eternal life. There will be no end to the length of our days and the years of our lives. But we see here that our happiness, our peace, our success, our favor is defined in terms of our holiness. And so as we live each day, our first goal is to live in obedience to God. If we're not obedient, there is no possibility of success. If we are not being obedient, then we are not making wise decisions. Happiness is found in holiness. But number two, we see that health is found in dependence. I think most people defining success would say, well, a successful life, you have to be happy. And I think they'd also say, well, you should be relatively healthy. But physical health and spiritual health are not exactly the same. Physically healthy people are often walking on their own two feet. Spiritually healthy people are never walking on their own two feet. Another benefit of wisdom is that God will make us whole. Not just physically healthy, but spiritually healthy. You see, in verse 8, Solomon says it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's speaking of the whole person, not just your body. And so he's saying there is a way of life that gives you strength, that gives you a sense of wholeness and well-being. But Solomon says this kind of strength, this refreshment, this wholeness only comes through wholehearted trust. In other words, you will not experience completeness until you become completely dependent upon somebody else. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. You will only depend on someone when you trust them. You will only depend completely on someone that you trust implicitly. And Solomon says we should have that kind of trust for our Lord and God. And this, I think, again challenges our conceptions of wisdom. We think, the wise people are those who don't need to rely on anybody else because they know everything. They have all the answers. That's what makes them wise. But Solomon says, actually, wisdom is knowing that you don't know and that you need to depend on somebody else. And so throughout Proverbs, you see the wise are never described as the self-sufficient. They are not described as the people who do all the counseling and never need any counsel. No, the wise, according to Solomon, are those who surround themselves with counselors and probably receive more in advice and input than anybody else. But Solomon says this starts with our complete trust in and dependence upon the Lord. So what does it mean to trust God? Well, Solomon's contrast gives us a clue. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That tells us that trusting the Lord with all your heart means you lean your entire life upon God. When I worked as a teller at a credit union, when I had graduated college, Leandra and I had just gotten married, she still had 2 years of vet school, so I just got a job as a teller at the local credit union. I periodically had to go to the headquarters because we had to have team building meetings. And for those, as you are getting to know me, you can imagine exactly how I felt about those team building meetings. And yes, I hated them. Especially since most of the time was, okay, we're gonna build a sense of being close and trusting one another. And so we're going to do that by you're going to get together with other people and ask really important questions. Like, if you were a flavor of ice cream, what flavor would you be? And then we would have to do those classic trust fall exercises. Have you had to do that? Where you stand with your back to someone else and you're supposed to just fall back and they catch you. And you look at some people who are behind you and you think, I am not going to fall back. I know you'll try, but you will fail. But that's exactly what Solomon is telling us to do with the Lord. He says, you want to be wise? You just fall back into the Lord's arms. Oh, that means you're not going to be able to see everything he's doing behind you, but you're going to have to trust that he is the one who is going to hold you up. Your own understanding, your opinions, your thoughts are not the load-bearing walls in the house of your heart. All of the weight of your life is put upon the Lord and his strength. Solomon says, you don't lean on your own understanding. You are not wise in your own eyes, thinking you always know what is best. Instead, you fear the Lord. You bet your entire life on him. You gamble everything on Christ, knowing it's not a gamble. It's the surest thing you can do. It's not reckless. It is sensible. So one commentator says of trust, trust steps onto the bridge of God's loving power and leaves the shoreline of our own abilities and ambitions behind. Such belief means literally to bet your life on God's truth and wisdom. Because we are creatures, and especially because we are sinful creatures, we all, in one sense, have to walk with crutches. But if you're choosing crutches, you're not going to find centimeter-thin twigs to lean upon. Those will snap. And that's what it's like when we try to rely and lean upon our own understanding and wisdom. But God is not just a pair of sturdy crutches. He is the one who carries us throughout our entire lives. Trust is also, therefore, acknowledgement. If we trust the Lord with all our heart, we will acknowledge him in all our ways, Solomon says. In other words, as you make every decision, your primary goal is to make sure that your will is conforming to God's will. Your chief desire in every decision is that God would fulfill his desires in your decisions. Not my will, but yours be done is the prayer that governs every choice. But how do we know God's will and desire? Well, Proverbs 3 has become very freeing for me as I try to make decisions, because we can be paralyzed, can't we? What if I make the wrong decision? And it's all messed up from here on out. We think that we have to know the future. We have to know the result. We have to know the outcome before we take a step. But as I've tried to encourage you over and over again, the results of your decisions are not the determination of whether or not they were wise decisions. The first criterion for faithfulness, this is what I've already said, are you trying to obey God's revealed commands? That is, you make decisions, you see what God says in His Word, and you think, okay, this decision is obeying God's commands, it's not breaking God's commands. We fear the Lord and turn away from evil. But knowing God's revealed will is not the same as knowing His secret ordained will. In other words, knowing God's general commands does not mean you know what's going to happen in every specific situation. But the good news is that's not your responsibility. God is not holding you accountable to know what only He knows. That's a burden that we cannot bear because none of us are omniscient. And God is not asking us to be. In fact, God specifically says, don't try to figure it all out. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think you know everything. Our responsibility, in addition to obeying God's revealed will, is simply to acknowledge Him in all our ways as we're making every decision. The primary way we do that is through prayer. When we are not praying, we are necessarily leaning on our own understanding. But in prayer, we're telling God all of our fears. We're telling God all of our concerns. We're telling Him all of our desires and hopes and dreams. We're asking for His wisdom, and we are praying that He would give us the grace we need to submit to His will. And so our job is simply to submit to His will, obey His commands. His job is then to make our paths straight. His job is to lead us in the way that we should go. That's not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. In other words, in order to move forward in life, your job is not to see the path ahead. To move forward in life, you simply need to look to the God above. That's how you move forward. Now, that's scarier. We want to see the path. But God says, you just need to see Me. Health and safety are found in total dependence upon the Lord. Third, we see that honor is gain. In the first four verses, Solomon is telling us how to handle our own hearts. In verses 5 through 8, he's telling us how we handle our heads. Now he tells us how to handle our resources so that we will be successful. And he says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. So the question is, how do you successfully use your wealth, your resources, which includes your natural abilities, your intellect, your finances, your family, your possessions, and your time. It encompasses everything that God has given you. And Solomon's answer is, you will be successful when you honor the Lord with it all. Well, what does that mean? Well, first, honoring God with your resources means you recognize that everything you have is a gift from God. Honor God by admitting, it's all from You, Lord. I didn't earn any of it. Second, honoring God with your resources means you don't put anything He has given you above the giver. You honor the Lord by treasuring God more than you treasure His gifts. So you see, it's all from God and none of it is above God. But third, you honor God with your resources as you use them according to His commands. They are from Him, they are not above Him, but they are all for Him. And so when you put all of that together, I think that honoring the Lord with your resources looks like thankful enjoyment of them, the faithful use of them, and the generous sharing of them. So if someone looked at your life, and they see how you use your money, they see how you use your time, they see how you use your abilities, what would they say? Would they say, oh, She thankfully enjoys everything that God is giving her. Because honor is meant to include enjoyment. So you think, well, can I spend money on a vacation? Isn't that selfish? Can I use money on things that aren't, strictly speaking, necessities? Yes, you can. One of your responsibilities is to enjoy what God has given you. Parents, when you give your kids birthday presents or Christmas presents, isn't one of your goals that they will enjoy what you have given to them? Isn't that one way that they honor the giver is by delighting in what they have been given? Well, it's the same with God. Poverty and asceticism are not holy in and of themselves any more than wealth is sinful in and of itself. So do you honor the Lord with faithful enjoyment of God's gifts? Would people also say, oh, they enjoy God's gifts, but they don't live for them. They use them, but they do not worship them. You enjoy the gifts because you find your greater joy in the giver. And you use the gifts because God gave them to be useful. He gave them to you for a reason. And so, yes, we honor the Lord when we are prudent, when we save, and when we plan, but we are not wise when we are hoarding and hiding what God has given us. Remember that the master in Jesus' parable who gives his servants talents, who is the one servant he was not pleased with? The one who just saved and hid what the master had given him. God gave you gifts to use faithfully. But he did not give you gifts to become your God. It's a gift, not a goal. It is secondary, not primary. But when people look at how you use your resources, do they also say, wow, he is far more eager to give than to receive. Everything the Lord gives him, he receives with a loose hand, not a tight grip. With an open palm, not a closed fist. You can't honor the Lord if you keep everything he gives you to yourself and for yourself. See, saving can be as much an expression of idolatry as spending can be. He's given you gifts to bless you. He has also given you gifts to bless others through you. And so our gifts have become our gods if we can never let them go. Generosity is an expression that our joy is God-centered and not gift-centered. So how much of your abilities and your possessions and your finances and your time should you spend on your enjoyment or save for the future or give to others? Well, wisdom doesn't actually tell you. It doesn't give you numbers and percentages. Wisdom simply says, make sure you're honoring the Lord as you decide how to divide all of that up. Are you thankful? Are you faithful? And are you generous? That question is not defined by numbers. It's defined by your heart. God doesn't give to all of us equally. And he expects us to honor him according to what he's given us, not what he has given someone else. Which again, I find very freeing. I don't determine my thankfulness, faithfulness, and generosity as I compare myself to you. And you don't determine your thankfulness, faithfulness, and generosity as you compare yourself to me. That's not the standard that God gives us. We are to use our resources according to the grace that he has given us. So ask yourself honestly, do I want to honor the Lord? Then know that as you make these decisions, he is pleased with you. And the principle is that the more you honor God with your resources, the more He is going to give to you. It says your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. That is the language of prosperity. But we have to be very careful here. This is not a promise for unfettered material wealth. Yes, there is a principle that when you are faithful with what God gives you, generally He will give you more. Because you're going to use it the way that He wants you to use it. But again, that principle is not robbing God of His freedom, and it is ultimately fulfilled knowing that as we are faithful with what He gives us on earth, He will give us so much to be faithful over in heaven. But the other clarification is that if you are honoring the Lord with the mindset that I just described, then if this was just a promise for more material wealth, you would honestly say, what a letdown. All He's promising me is more resources? That's not what I want. What I want is Him. I want more of His peace and of His joy and of His presence. That's the whole point of using my resources, that I will be with God. And so the more you give, this is the promise that the more God will give of Himself to you, which is your greatest gift. Honor is gain. And fourth and finally, we see that discipline is delight. Up until this point, everything that Solomon is describing sounds pretty great. There's nothing negative. And so we wonder, is the successful life then free from all pain, all sorrow, all suffering? No. And that's where verses 11 and 12 come in. You also, in addition to knowing how to handle your heart and your head and your resources, you need to know how to handle God's discipline if you're going to be successful. You see, the Lord's love is not exclusively expressed through prosperity. The very same love is often expressed through painful discipline. We considered, for those of you who were here many years ago, we walked through the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12. We talked about these verses because the author quotes these verses as he tries to encourage Christians who are enduring profound suffering. But the truth is that we will not always do what Solomon is telling us to do in Proverbs 3. We often forget God's teaching. We let our hearts... We don't let our hearts keep His commandments. I was very proud of one of my kids last night as we were reading through this passage in preparation for worship today. And I asked them, is there anything that has encouraged you or convicted you? And my son said, what has convicted me is as soon as you started reading, I tuned out and I have no idea what you just read. And I said, well, the first thing I read was, my son, do not forget my teaching. So, whoops, already messed up the very first verse. And if we're honest, we all have already messed up the first verse. We want to live this way, but we don't always live this way. But the hope of verses 11 and 12 is that even when we mess it up, God doesn't give up on us. He's not done with us. The hope for a successful life is not over as soon as you mess up before you even get to verse 1. Success includes knowing how to navigate sin and suffering in your life as much as it is knowing how to deal with anything else. So what is your responsibility then? Well, when God disciplines us for sin, our first responsibility is to repent. That's why He's disciplining us. It's to draw us back. Now, His discipline is not always correction for sin. But when it is, we should be thankful that God loves us enough to correct us. It's a sign that we are His child, not His enemy. But beyond repentance, our responsibility is to continue to accurately interpret what his discipline means. We cannot give into false interpretations and explanations of our pain. If you are a Christian, what Solomon wants you to know is that your hard days are as much for your good as your easy days. God loves you equally on those days. If he didn't, he wouldn't bother with you anymore. And so his discipline of you is proof of his continued delight in you. I find it helpful. C.S. Lewis describes this reality using the illustration of an artist. He says, an artist probably is not going to take all that much time and care for a drawing that he does quickly just to briefly amuse a child. But he says, an artist is going to take a lot of time and care when he is working on his masterpiece. So just think of all of the scraping and the scrubbing and the sculpting that he will do with his masterpiece. And he says, if that piece of art was sentient and could feel, he would probably at times cry out in pain because of all the work that the artist is doing on him. And so Lewis says, if we refuse God's discipline, then what we are saying is, God, I don't want to be your masterpiece. He says, when we complain about our suffering, we are not asking God to love us more. He says, we are asking God to love us less. Our responsibility is to trust God's explanation of our discipline and endure it even when we don't understand it. Again, this brings us back to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Because we have all been there when we have had days or weeks or years or decades where it seems like nothing's going right and we would say, I don't understand. And God says, you don't have to because that's not what you're leaning on. You are leaning on me. God's discipline means he is not giving up on you and he is asking you, don't give up on me. His discipline of you is his delight in you. And this, Solomon says, is success. This is the kind of life that God and godly men and women will look at and say, oh, that is very good. But this is not what the world will praise. This is not what the world wants. To them, this kind of life looks like a failure. But if the world did not recognize the most successful life that has ever been lived, then we should not be surprised when it disdains our poor imitations of that life. And what was the most successful life that has ever been lived? It is the life of Jesus Christ. And when you start to think that Proverbs chapter 3 looks like a certain number of years on earth, a certain amount of wealth and prosperity, a certain kind of success, I want you to take Jesus' life, put it into this grid, and let it correct all of your false assumptions about what Solomon means. Because it is not on accident that Luke, as he describes Jesus, describes Jesus' life in a way that is reminiscent of Proverbs 3, verse 4. When Luke says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Because that's the promise of Proverbs 3, verse 4. So Luke is telling you, and Jesus lived this way. So what did that life look like? Well, it looked like a lowly birth in a cattle stall with a manger for a bed. Is that what you think of when you read Proverbs 3? It looked like a child who grew up in the home of a poor carpenter. It looked like perfect obedience that brought him insults, hatred, and persecution. It looked like only a little bit of money, but unending wealth with which he honored the Lord. It looked like length of days that equaled an early death. Jesus lived 33 years on earth. We would all say he died so young and prematurely. And yet nobody had greater length of days and years of life on earth than Christ. It looked like total trust in the Lord when in his humanity there maybe wasn't full understanding. As he cries out in agony in a garden because he's about to suffer more than any human being has suffered on earth. And it looked like total submission to his Father's will because there was no other way. It looked like a shameful criminal's death on a cross. His success looked like whips and nails, blood and water pouring from his side because he was succeeding in his mission. No one has kept God's commandments better. No one has trusted God more. No one has honored God more, and no one has endured the discipline that Christ endured. Is Jesus what success looks like to you? Because Jesus' life is the successful life. And his life is the only reason you and I have hope of living a successful life. And so we should keep his steadfast love and faithfulness as displayed on the cross, bound around our necks and written on the tablets of our hearts. We should trust in the King who gave his life for us with our whole hearts because he deserves our wholehearted trust because he gave his whole life for us. We should honor him with everything we have because he is our everything, our all in all. And we should endure his loving discipline because he endured discipline and love for us. Jesus is the Father's love to you and delight in you. He is the fullness of your barns and the bursting of your vats that you desire. When you find Jesus, then and only then will you find favor and good success in the sight of God and of man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we often have very skewed definitions and understandings of what success looks like. But I pray that you would help us to see Christ and that that is what success is. And I pray that we would trust you in Christ as we lean everything upon him by faith. And as we do, would you give us good success? The kind of success that you look upon and say, it is very good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.